You might be turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're not already there from reading our text tonight, chapter 6 and 7 will be our text. If you're our guest tonight, we're glad you're here. I encourage you to take out a Bible from the songbook rack if you don't have one with you. Or find your Bible app on your phone and let's read some things together tonight. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord is a beautiful phrase when you stop and think about what he's trying to convey there. About the desire of every child of God to seek to be holy as God is holy, that we do it in the awesome respect and reverence for our Lord and who he is. It is a verse that in context, though, teaches us so much. And part of what I wanted to do tonight is to look at context of this verse to better understand why Paul says this at this particular time in this letter to the Corinthians and learn some lessons from that. My experience in growing up in the church was to grow up in a church where almost everyone had been a Christian their whole life, many of them coming from second and third generations of New Testament Christians. Most of the converts in that congregation were converted people who had been good, morally upright people in denominations who were then converted. The town where I lived was a town in which almost all the businesses closed on Sunday, other than one pharmacy downtown and a few restaurants. Everybody else shut down all day Sunday, and most of the stores even closed on Wednesday afternoon. Every school day in that town started with every child saying the Pledge of Allegiance and a prayer. Now, when I think about that in comparison to the church at Corinth, I think about how different that background of that church was from my own upbringing. Corinth was a city that Paul visited first on his second missionary journey after leaving Athens, and spent a pretty long length of time there, at least a year and a half, in working with that congregation. It was a congregation that was dear to his heart, but it was a congregation that was quite different from the one that I grew up in when you start to think about the situation there. All of them are new converts who have come out, most who have come out of rank paganism. They are people who have been filled with godless intellectualism. Corinth was an education center in that time. There were people filled with idolatry and lust and revelry and drunken debauchery and all forms of immorality. There was even a saying in that time that indicated how the world viewed Corinth. And that saying was, it is not for everyone to go to Corinth. And it simply meant not everyone was going to survive living in that city because of its wickedness. And yet now there are people there who have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. But the transition has not been easy for them. And you really begin to see that in these letters as you read them. The first letter deals with the problems of inordinate pride and divisions within the congregation, immoral members, brethren suing each other in the public courts, their participation in pagan feasts and practices, and even the misuse of the spiritual gifts that they had received from God. And then you get into the second letter, and you see how he continues to deal with very serious issues in this congregation concerning way of life, but also very much with the challenge to Paul's apostleship and his authority. This is, in fact, the main theme of the heart of the letter. But it's interesting to me to see how Paul deals with their challenge and even rejection of his apostleship. Where does Paul lay the blame for their rejection of him? I think there's a great lesson to learn from that. Because in our text, what we're going to see is Paul connects manner of life with their rejection of him as an apostle of Jesus Christ and the authority. They are closely intertwined. And one affects the other. And we're going to see how the Corinthians illustrate how a pure and godly life is absolutely necessary in order to honor and respect our God and his word, and for a congregation to be at peace. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord will solve a lot of problems among brethren. And I think it's helpful to understand how and why problems arise within congregations. And in our text, I think we see a fundamental principle for keeping strife out of a congregation and being successful as God's people. I want us to learn from Paul's words as we look at this. Our text, as has already been read, is from 2 Corinthians. And really, the passages we're going to look at begin in verse 11 and then end with verse 4, chapter 7. The passages that were read for us in our text are ones that emphasize not being unequally yoked to unbelievers. As he tries to draw a line separating those who are following God and those who are following the world. But look at the verses that immediately precede and follow those that text. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, Paul writes, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also," or open your hearts also. Paul is making a plea to them for mutual affection. Now note, at the end of these verses, what he says, after he talks about perfecting holiness and the fear of God and separating ourselves from the world, he says then in verse 2 of chapter 7, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live together." Paul, before our text, says, "Open your hearts to us. Open it wide to us." After our text, he says, "Make room in your hearts for us." So there are these pleas for affection, for mutual affection, and for the restoration of this relationship on each side of this text about being separated from unbelievers. Why does Paul do this? Why does he insert in the middle of this plea for their affection and for their relationship talk about being separated from unbelievers? I think it's clear Paul blamed their lack of respect and affection for him upon their continued association with sin and sinners. And that's why he inserts this section about separation in his discussion about his relationship with them. They were listening to someone other than God. They were not getting their life to follow the pattern that God had set forth. They were not perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Really, this is always the source for problems within a church. If members are not seeking to cleanse themselves from every defilement of the flesh, there will be problems in a local church. There's just no way around that. Christians cannot dabble in worldliness and respect God's word at the same time. How can you say you respect God's word and his messengers when you live a life that is in conflict with his word? The problems in Corinth, Paul is relating directly to their manner of life and their attitudes, their failure to cleanse flesh and spirit. Think about it. As he talks about this separation, note the contrast that he draws in verses 14 through 18. He talks about on one side lawlessness and darkness and Belial, you might say another name for Satan, about unbelievers and temples of idols. He contrasts that with righteousness and light and Christ and believers and the temple of God. And he's emphasizing that there is no fellowship, no joint participation between these two things, or these two lists. They are separated from each other totally and completely. Think about some of the specific problems they had in there and how it relates directly to this. We talk about lawlessness. What lawlessness was being practiced? Well, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the kind of lawlessness being practiced there was a disregard for the moral teachings of God's word. The immorality there was being practiced by one of their members and being tolerated, a man living with his father's wife. And you wonder, had they justified tolerating him in their mind in some way? I don't think they were just sweeping it under the rug. When it's so obvious, you would think that somehow they were saying, you know, well, this is okay for us not to do anything about that. But they were tolerating this kind of lawlessness within the congregation. Well, how about their relationship with unbelievers? Well, there's a lot of passages we could use, but the most, to me, one of the best ones is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where there is this strife between brethren. They have problems with each other to the point that what do? They take their cases, their differences, before pagan judges, before unbelievers, to make decisions, to decide differences between brothers in Christ. They're trusting the judgment of the unbelieving pagan judge more than they are those within their own family of God. You think that's not going to cause problems? And then the problem of their relationship with the temples of idols. The passages in 1 Corinthians emphasize to us the struggle they were having with really separating themselves fully and completely from idolatry. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you find Paul then making argumentation there about how they deal with things sacrificed to idols. And he says, we all know idols are nothing, and the sacrifices to them are nothing. There's only one God, the one true God. But then he makes an interesting statement. He says in verse 7, however, there is not in all men that knowledge. But some, being used unto now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. It appears that what he's saying was, there are some Christians among you who do not still fully understand or are still superstitious about the old gods. They have come to know the true God and salvation in Jesus Christ, but he says they're still struggling with that. And he says, your example, by going and eating the things sacrificed to idols and associating with that, causes them to believe, well, then it's okay. And you're leading them into sin, your brother for whom Christ died. In chapter 10, he begins to make some of the same argumentation again. First of all, talking about the importance of the relationship we share when we observe the Lord's Supper, that communion we have together, that in doing that, we show oneness with all Christians everywhere, that we are one in that. We are one bread, one body, verse 17. He's not talking about just a local congregation being one bread, one body. He's talking about all Christians everywhere, indicating they are a part of the one bread, the one body, when they partake of that communion. So he says, verse 19, what shall I say then? The thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or an idol anything? But I say, the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. He says you're trying to play both sides here. You'll come and commune with the Christians, but then you'll go to the idols, temples, or to the banquets with your pagan brethren and partake of the things sacrificed to idols. And the example that you set before all is that that's okay. Even though in your heart, you know, oh, idols are nothing. It's just, I mean, that's, you know, they serve the best steak in town up at that temple anyway. You know, I enjoy a good steak. But no, there's more to it than that. And so he goes on to say, you must take into consideration this matter, or you're going to have lots of problems. Even as he goes on to say that if someone bids you to a feast, verse 27, he said, go ahead and wherever they sit before you, you know, eat. But he says, if your host says, this meat was sacrificed to Zeus this morning, let's all eat in honor to Zeus. Well, you're going to have to put your fork down. As good as that steak may look, he says, you're going to have to put your fork down. Because if you eat that meat, you can cause a brother to stumble, because it will appear to him that you are honoring that God. You must take into consideration your brother for whom Christ died. You see, they were having trouble separating themselves from that pagan world. They wanted to live in both. But you see, all of this was contributing to the problems they had in Corinth. All of this was. Their immorality, which led to leavening and affecting the whole church, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 5. They're going to law against their own brother. You don't think that didn't cause some strife in the congregation? They're associating with idolatry, results in leading weak brethren into sinful practices, and the compromising of their own principles and their influence. Yeah, Corinth had problems. And Paul says it's rooted in your refusal to separate yourself from the world and its sinful practices and truly commit yourself to God. So what was Paul's solution to the problem? He quotes from the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. This is the God speaking. It's God speaking. He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Really, this passage harks back to when the Israelites left Egypt. That was an occasion when God was calling his people out of an idolatrous nation, showing his mighty hand and making it possible for his people to leave. And what we have to see is it was done swiftly, folks, and completely. If you remember, the Passover feast, as it was instituted, was one where the night that it was observed, that they were to prepare to eat that, and he said, you eat it standing up, and you eat it with your loins girded, you're ready to go, because you're leaving that night. And you're going to leave this nation, and you're going out from it permanently, never to have to deal with it again. It wasn't like, you know, maybe Moses told some of them, and maybe some said, well, yeah, we're ready to go, but you know, we'd really like to go up to the beach at the Mediterranean for one more weekend before we left. You know, it's really nice up there. We'd like to do that. Or maybe someone said, you know, we have some Egyptian friends. They'd like to throw us a going away party before we go. Can we wait a week before we do that? You know, just not wanting to let go just yet. But God said, no, we're leaving tonight. I'm going to show my mighty hand. And we're leaving tonight, and you be ready to go, and we're leaving for good. This is what Paul is harking back to here, referring back to, about leaving, separating yourself from it, never to touch those unclean things. This is what that is about. And so the plea is to them to totally and completely separate themselves. You've got to separate yourselves from the wicked. He's saying, you've got to separate yourselves. It is destroying you as a child of God. It is destroying this church because you are not separating yourself from the world. If they would do what Paul said, not only could their relationship be restored with Paul, their example and their relationship with their God would be restored, and peace would be restored within the Corinthian church. Paul has already pointed out back in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 how he viewed his ministry of one of reconciliation. He says in verse 20, be reconciled to God. And he's making that statement to Christians. He's pleading with them. He's reminded them in that context about what the fear of God and the love of Christ had done for them and for him. That they had become a new creation in Christ. Old things had passed away. Behold, all things are new. And he said, God has given to us, that is us apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. And he's pleading with them, be reconciled to God. Come back to God, he says to them. Let loose of the world. He was appealing to them to remember that old commitment. Because old things had passed away, new things had come, he said in chapter 5 and verse 17. They were new creations in Christ, committed to a changed life. And if they were to return to their original cleansing, their problems would go away. And the church at Corinth would have peace and harmony as a result of that. Well, let's make some application of this. Maintaining peace and harmony in a congregation is an ongoing challenge, something we always have to work at. And if we are to have it, we must see the importance of perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, of bringing to completion holiness, as some translations say. The necessity of seeing our godly, morally upright, pure life has a direct effect upon the peace and harmony of a local congregation, of our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and with our Lord. But it involves, as he points out in the context, a cleansing of both flesh and spirit. That is, it is an outward and an inward cleansing, as we'll see. And what it involves is a commitment. This is where they were failing in their relationship with Paul. A commitment to walk by the same rule, to be committed to the teaching of the Lord. We all must walk by the same rule. Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 16 says, only whereunto we have attained by that same rule, let us also walk. Where they had attained to was Christ. That's where they had come to. And he says, that's the rule by which we are all to walk. I really don't believe he's saying in Philippians 3:16, we're only responsible for what we've learned so far. What he's saying is we have come to Christ. That is the rule. And now by that rule, we are all to walk. We have the same rule by which we are all to walk. He uses the same phrase in Galatians 6 and verse 16. And the question we have to ask ourselves, as Paul was challenging them in Corinth, do we really respect the rule of Christ in our lives? The Corinthians put a lot of confidence in their own wisdom. I don't have any doubt that they had reasoned themselves out of a lot of the Lord's teachings. He spends the first three chapters talking to them about the wisdom of men and that it did not compare even to the foolishness of God. And that they needed to let go of trusting in men and in man's wisdom and to put their trust in God and in His Word. Do you ever reason your way into beliefs that just outright contradict God's Word because of the pressure of the world upon you? To justify things that you probably know are wrong, but you found a way to rationalize doing it. I can remember when the women's liberation movement really began to influence a lot of our brethren. And they began to try to deal with passages like 1 Corinthians 11 that talks about the order of headship, God, Christ, man, woman. Or passages like Ephesians 5 where it talks about that the wife to be in subjection to the husband. Or that a woman is not to teach over a man, 1 Timothy 2. The passages are pretty clear. But many of those who didn't want to accept those passages, who wanted women leading in worship, even women to serve as elders and all those kinds of things, when they came to those passages, it was interesting what they would say. I would read about them, they'd say, you know, these are really hard passages. These are difficult passages. And we need to be careful about not, you know, just putting one interpretation on them. There wasn't anything hard about it. They just stated plainly what the Lord said. What made it hard was it said the opposite of what they wanted it to say. And they found ways to rationalize and reason around it so that they wouldn't have to accept that part of Scripture and so they could fit more in with the world. I think we all do that to some extent. That we find a passage that really contradicts something we want to do, and so we begin to figure out a way to explain away that passage. And that's a great danger. We do not respect what the Scriptures are saying. To be committed to walking by the same rule. The Word of God is the Word of God. And if we're going to separate ourselves from the world as He wants, we've got to respect what it says. Even if it puts us at odds with the world and its thinking. Certainly it's clear in maintaining peace that at the heart of maintaining peace in a congregation is to put away sin. To put away sin in our lives. Paul in Ephesians 4 argues so powerfully about this putting off of the old and putting on the new. Note the contrast he draws in Ephesians 4 and verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore in testifying the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind and being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." But then he says, "But you did not so learn Christ, if so be that you heard him and were taught in him, even as the truth is in Jesus, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that grows corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, that after God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." He says, you got to understand the absolute necessity of putting away the old man and putting on the new. A total separation from sin. And he goes on to argue in 4 and 5 about how we do that and how you put lying out of your life and replace it with truth, and how you come to have a morally upright and acceptable way of making a living instead of stealing. He said you put one off and put the other on, and all these other arguments he makes about manner of life. Sin will continue to be a struggle for all of us. However, we must remember, as John said in 1 John 3 and verse 9, whoever is born of God does not keep on sinning because his seed abides in him. We put it away. You have to make a choice. Either you live in Christ or you do not. Sin destroys, and we will be lost if we do not cease from sin in our life. We all must be committed to putting away sin in our life if we're to be united in God and work together as his people. Well, we must all be committed to settling our differences among ourselves. That's what 1 Corinthians 6 teaches us. That matter of brother going to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. I mean, peace in a congregation comes as a result of all being willing to work out their differences and to work together as one. And they weren't willing to do that in Corinth. They just didn't trust the wisdom, apparently, of the local congregation or of those who were of experience there and knowledge and wisdom of the Word of God. Maybe they had found out that they didn't agree with them, so they said, "I'll just take them to law court. I'll get some pagan judge to rule in my favor." That's not what we do. It helps me to understand the statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 about really what he saw as happening in the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, as he's talking about returning, coming back to them, he says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there will be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder." Paul said, "I'm afraid that's what I'm going to find. That's going to be the situation there, that you're divided and factious. All this is going on, slandering one another and gossiping about each other. The result being, finally," he says, "disorder," or the word used in some translations, tumults. Interesting word. It's just going to explode. He said, that's what's going to happen in Corinth if you don't get this under control. When there is faction and strife in a congregation, someone is not listening to the head. Someone is not listening to Christ and respecting him. If we all listen to him, then differences can be solved and peace will prevail. We've got to be committed to that. And what we also learn from the Corinthians is that we've got to be committed to stay away from unhealthy situations. Kind of situations that might sully our reputation. no matter what the world thinks. You remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and 3 about they're going to think it strange when you don't run to the same excess of riot? You don't live the way you used to. You became a Christian. You began to put those things away, and you're trying to live a godly life, and they're going to say, boy, what's happened to you? Boy, you've turned into some kind of Christian weirdo. And they just don't understand what's going on with you. And the pressure is on you to not lose those friendships, but to give in. He says, no. He said, they're going to think you're strange. You need to understand that. And to stay away from the unhealthy situations and even relationships where those pressures are put upon you constantly to compromise your beliefs. You have to be committed to not getting into situations that would leave a bad example for brethren. Again, that's what those Corinthians were doing by going to those pagan feasts and even into pagan temples to eat the food and to be with those people. And the impression they were leaving with everybody is, you know, well, I guess this is all okay. He's right in here with us like he always was. I guess Christianity is not so bad after all. You can do whatever you want and still be a Christian. We have to realize the importance of our reputation. Like the old story I remember about this guy who always justified himself going into bars by saying, well, I try to talk to people about the gospel in there. And he was in there sitting next to someone one time, and he said to this other person, he said, are you a Christian? And the person replied, well, what would I be doing in here if I was a Christian? Where does the conversation go from there? There's just a recognition that there are places we do not go. There are things we do not do because of the effect it will have upon our reputation and our example, not only with Christians, but before the world. Are you making choices to go places Christians shouldn't go? To party like Christians shouldn't? To dress like Christians would not? To talk and to swear and to gossip as Christians should not do? We must think through the importance of our example. And that our reputation is not sullied by the choices we make about where we go and the people we associate with, the things we do. We have separated ourselves from that. And when we begin to get into that, that's going to cause problems with God and with His brethren. And we may want to say, well, those brethren are so judgmental up there. But the truth is, I'm just not living the way I ought to live. And we must work to cleanse our spirit. When we are created new in Christ, it is both an internal and an external change. That means not only is our manner of life changed, but our heart is changed. There is a transformation that takes inwardly, that we must learn to take on godly attitudes and to put away sinful thoughts. The heart must be changed. Our attitudes changed. Our passions must be subdued. Yes, we must get the doctrine right as we talk about it, some of the fundamentals about Christianity. But that's worthless if there is not a transformation of our heart so that we look at everything differently now. A lot of the things we've already discussed really are attitude problems. Bad attitudes destroy a church. That passage again in 2 Corinthians 12 where he talks about slander and gossip and all these things, the faction and strife resulting in the things that it does. Those just come from bad attitudes. Bad attitudes toward one another, not respecting each other, not wanting to think the best of our brethren in Christ, not loving each other as he taught us to do. Those things come from a transformed and a changed heart. And if we're guilty of those things, that means we may have the outside doctrine right, but our heart hadn't been changed. And that's got to be changed too. A heart may be full of pride. Again, that's what Paul addressed for three chapters in 1 Corinthians. The first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, dealing with human pride and knowledge. Envy and strife. That may have been at the heart of why they couldn't get along with brethren in 1 Corinthians 6 and wanted to take their case before unbelieving judges. Maybe they're envious of someone else. And disrespect for the word of God is what led to their problem of their attitude toward Paul's apostleship. That there was in their heart not a respect for God's word that needed to be there, a belief that God's word is final, and that they could trust whatever God's word said to direct and guide their life. They haven't given it that full commitment. They're thankful for the word of God. They could read it and learn a lot from it. But as far as letting it fully guide their life, not there yet. We can't do that. They were rejecting the apostleship of Jesus Christ, the apostleship of Paul in Jesus Christ, because they did not want to accept the authority of Christ. Paul stressed that to them at the end of the 2 Corinthians letter. In 2 Corinthians 12 and in verse 11, beginning, in the second half of 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 11, the second half of that verse, he says, "For I am not in the least inferior to the chiefest of apostles, even though I am nothing. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles." And then in chapter 13, in verse 10, he says, "This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up and not for tearing you down." He says, I don't want to have to use it to tear you down. But he says, I have the full authority of Christ. I am his apostle. I am his ambassador to you. If we're not willing in our hearts to give full respect to the word of God, then we're going to have problems. And we're going to have problems with brethren. That's what's going to happen. So again, having peace in a church involves more than just the externals. The externals are extremely important. Don't misunderstand me. But they need to come from a heart that is truly transformed and changed, where attitudes are what they ought to be, and there is love for one another. You see, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord is it's a wonderful goal. But understand, it's not just an inspirational ideal, like, you know, achieving oneness with the universe, you know, or feeling my inner spirit being where it ought to be, what the object of a lot of religions are today. No, it's not just an inspirational ideal. It is a real, down-to-earth, practical goal that God wants his children to strive for, one that will transform your personal life as well as the character and the success of this local church, and will lead us all by God's grace to an eternal home in heaven. We want to work as one. We want to be one. You want to be an active part of this congregation and grow in Christ and look for that eternal home. Cleanse yourself in flesh and spirit and strive to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. And you'll want to be a part. You'll want to be involved. You'll want to see us grow as one and mature, as Josh talked about this morning. That's what we want to accomplish. So you see, perfecting holiness and unity, they go together. One produces the other. And if we would be what God wants us to be as a congregation, we must each be committed to being what God wants us to be personally. Transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to be something we've never been before. And he can do that, and he can change us. I hope you'll think about that. I hope it's important for us to understand that our unity and oneness is directly related to the kind of life we're committed to living. There's just no getting around that. And if we want to be a strong part of this congregation, let's make our life what God wants it to be. And we will be. And you'll have an effect upon so many people because you made that commitment to the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, we see in your word your directions to us about how to live for you and for one another. We're so thankful for the example of Jesus Christ, for the instruction in your word that teaches us about how to cleanse ourselves, to seek to be pure and holy, to strive to be like Jesus. We know, Father, if we seek that, that we find those who share that precious faith and commitment, that we can be united in love and in work and in hope, and we will work together marching toward heaven. May that be our goal, Father. And may we honor you both as an individual Christian and as a congregation by our unity and oneness and holiness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you need to do to perfect your life in holiness and the fear of God? Maybe it means that for you, that you choose, now I'm going to live for God as I've never lived before. And maybe that's a personal commitment you make in prayer to God and say, my life is going to be different from this day forward. Or maybe you want the brethren to know of your commitment, that you want to repent of the past and begin a new walk. We would encourage you to do that, and let us pray with you tonight. But if it means you've never started that walk, please make the commitment to start that walk tonight, that by God's grace you can be saved, you can have that eternal hope, and you begin to walk as one with these brothers and sisters in Christ. If you need to be baptized into Christ, we plead with you to do that also. If you need to respond, won't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?